Blog Talk Radio.
I'm William Bell. I'm going to be your host for the next few minutes as we study on the subject today of the ethnic cleansing of Israel and of the Palestinians, and we're talking particularly about Christian Zionism and accomplished to apartheid. And we have been studying for some time, or at least for the past week, we've been talking about the role that Christian Zionism plays with the Zionist movement in Israel. And, of course, our aim is to talk about that in the light of the scriptures. You may recall that according to the Left Behind series also writings of Hal Lindsey, that they regard the birth of the modern state of Israel as the birth of a nation from a Bible point of view. In other words, they're saying this is the rebirth of Israel. However, we do not find such a statement in the Bible. We don't find any concept of the rebirth of Israel. We do hear the Bible talking about the new birth of Israel. And so, you know, we need to sort of clarify that just a little bit as we talk about this particular subject, and we'll get into that. What I want to do, first of all, is remind you that in a few minutes, this broadcast will be made available. And if you want to listen by archive, you can do so. Also, it is we have an opportunity for you to call in at 714-888-7427. Again, that's 714-888-7427. And we certainly would appreciate your participation in the discussion. Now, today we're going to talk a little bit about the just a little overview of history in terms of how we come to the conclusion that there is a relationship between Christian Zionism and apartheid in the modern state of Israel. Of course, you don't have to take our word for it. There are many people in the news and in the media, as well as other advocates and people who have spoken out against what's going on, who are labeling it as an apartheid state. And so because of these practices of ethnic cleansing and many other things that are going on there, we thought to talk about it, but to give you a little bit of the history and background of this relationship so that you can be aware. We have this doctrine of the rapture, which is made popular by the Left Behind books and movies, but it was also popularized pretty much and fueled by the Scofill Reference Bible. C.I. Scofill, or Cyrus Ingersoll Scofill, produced this Bible, and it was produced in order to support the doctrine of dispensational premillennialism, and we call it oftentimes dispensationalism for short. But the Scofill Bible was written particularly to support this movement. Now, Scofill was influenced by John Darby, who popularized the rapture teaching of Edward A. Irving, who lived from 1792 to 1834. which was introduced by a woman named Margaret MacDonald, who was an Irvingite. Now, this doctrine was first delivered to the church somewhere between 1830 and 1833. Then we have, and this is very important so that you understand the connection, you have a Zionist who was Samuel Untermeyer, and those associated with him were seeking to find a way to get fundamental Christians to have an interest in and to support the international Zionist cause. In other words, their attempt to go in and settle the land of Israel, to push the Palestinians off the land so that they could have a unilateral settlement in the land, and as a result of that, declare it as a total Jewish state, which, of course, for the last 63 years or so, it's been just a tremendous disturbance of peace in that region. And, of course, it still goes on to this very day. But our aim is to point out the connection between those things and the dispensationalist movement. And so when you take into consideration that, you start off with the Scofield Bible and the support for dispensationalism, and then you see the connection between Zionism, where Samuel Untermeyer and those who were with him were seeking to find a way to get Christians to support Zionism. And that's one of the reasons why this Scofield Bible came into being. At the creation of the publication of the Scofield Reference Bible required funding, Untermeyer provided the financial support. And the effectiveness of this movement over the last 100 years shows the fruit in the now 56 million, and those numbers, of course, could be higher, it's just an estimate, of Christian Zionists who are led by such men as John Hagee, the head of the CUFI, Christians United for Israel lobby. Now, there are many popular leaders who are influenced by dispensationalism. Of course, as we said, there's Tim LaHaye, who was the Left Behind series, there's Hal Lindsey of the late great Planet Earth fame, Pat Robertson, who had an unsuccessful bid for the presidency, and then the late Jerry Falwell, who was particularly involved with Israel, led many tours over there and had some direct relationships with some of the top officials in Israel, and of course Billy Graham. So with this, you can see the strong connection between these leaders and Zionism. Now, there are more connections here to be discussed and to be talked about. Francis Galton, who made his wealth from the slave trade, is known as the father of eugenics, and he was a cousin of evolutionist Charles Darwin. Now, eugenics is the science of selective breeding as proposed human improvement. In other words, the proposed improvement of the human species by encouraging or permitting reproduction of only those people with genetic characteristics which are judged to be desirable. In other words, if you possess the characteristics and the genes that say that you are superior and that you are desirable, etc., then, of course, you have the right to live. You are the fittest, as they would put it. And if not, then you are not worthy of living and are therefore worthy of destruction. Now, so as we were saying, only those who have these good or blessed genes should reproduce while the others should be prohibited or destroyed. Incidentally, the original title on the Origin of Species of Darwin's book, let's say, on the original title of The Origin of Species by Darwin was a much longer title, and I think the title is very revealing. Of course, this information is very freely found on the internet, so there's no there's no problem with your being able to go look it up and verify it. But it says, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle of Life. And therefore, it was not about the evolution of animals, so to speak, but it was about the evolvement and survival of the fittest or superior race. And the African and the Aborigines were placed at the bottom next to the apes And later, of course, they changed the name of the book to make it more politically correct. So Galton, Darwin's wealthy cousin, financed the book. That is, he financed The Origin of Species, and he also put its principles in practice through eugenics. And then later, Margaret Sanger, founder of the American Birth Control League, which is known as Planned Parenthood, also sought connections with the American eugenics movement. And Planned Parenthood clinics, of course, are disproportionately located within African American and minority communities, where today more abortions of the, quote, feeble-minded and undesirables take place than any other. It is known that Margaret Sanger regularly spoke at Klan rallies and reportedly favored principles adopted by Adolf Hitler, another believer in the so-called superior race. Now, we find that Dwight L. Moody of the D.L. Moody Bible Institute and C.I. Schofield were influenced by Darby. So you can see this connection, this thread running through this dispensational movement, that it is connected to C.I. Schofield with the Schofield Reference Bible, which was connected to a Zionist, Samuel Untermeyer, who underwrote and financed the C.I. Schofield Bible, which was also connected to Francis Galton, who made his wealth from the slave trade. And, you know, just to repeat again, Samuel Untermeyer was trying to find a way to get fundamental Christians to support the cause of Zionism, and that was the purpose of the Schofield Reference Bible. So it was a smokescreen and a hoax all the time in order to dupe Christians, Bible-believing people, into supporting Zionism. And then, of course, the connection with Francis Galton, who made his wealth from the slave trade and was the cousin of Charles Darwin, who wrote the book, as we said before, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle of Life. And that being connected to the eugenics movement, the Planned Parenthood movement, and also connected to dispensationalism. Dwight L. Moody of D.L. Moody Bible Institute and C.I. Schofield were influenced by John Darby. And Darby is the father of the dispensational theology made popular by the Schofield and Ryrie Bible studies or study Bibles. The Dallas Theological Seminary and the Moody Bible Institute were founded by the principles of dispensational theology. So it's important to understand what that history is behind the movement. And then it begins to make sense of why ethnic cleansing can take place and why these violations against human rights can take place, because of this history that runs through dispensationalism. And to have Christians supporting this is just absolutely appalling. And I'm sure many of them are not aware of the problems and of the history that is involved with this. And so, all of this being connected to Zionism, it's important, therefore, to see the philosophy behind Zionism as it relates to the Palestinians, because Zionism's founders believed and stated that Palestinians are less than human. Menachem Begin once said that Palestinians are, quote, beasts walking on two legs, end quote, while former IDF Chief of Staff Raphael Eitan referred to them as drugged roaches in a bottle, and also said a good Arab is a dead Arab. And another former Chief of Staff, Moshe Yaalon, and I, you know, clearly have no clue if I'm even getting close to pronouncing these names correctly, referred to the Palestinian threat as like a cancer on which he was performing chemotherapy. And you can find this in John J. Mearsheimer and Stephen M. Waltz, The Israel Lobby and U.S. Foreign Policy, page 89. And so when we listen to this type of rhetoric and we listen to these types of philosophies and ideologies of people, particularly in the Zionist movement, you can see that for dispensationalism or Christian Zionists to be connected with this, It cannot be in total blindness. They have to, you know, because they boast that they are mental giants. I remember reading a statement in John Hagee's book where he referred to those who opposed Israel's Zionist movement, that they were mental midgets. And so we must acknowledge the fact, at least by presumption, that they are aware of this history and the connection between the Scofield Bible, John Darby, Francis Galton, Charles Darwin, etc. And when you listen to this and you hear it, then it really casts a tremendous negative reflection on Christian Zionism. Now, we're not expressing any ill will toward the people who are Christian Zionists. You know, I believe that these are honest people for the most part. Many of them, I think, are just, you know, misguided and given the wrong information. And, of course, they believe it. Even as I have conversations with people, they believe these things because they don't have any true Bible knowledge about them. And as a result of that, they take these positions with, you know, very little information and seek to propagate them and to establish them as they're true. And then some of them even become, you know, zealots in their earnestness to communicate this information. And so many evangelical Christians believe that this is God's will, and it is taught in the Bible, and thus justify the taking of Palestinian Arab land. And so, lest any doubt this, you know, you can hear quotes directly from Israel's founders. And one particularly was their first prime minister of the Zionist state, David Ben-Gurion, who said that the Zionists stole Israel's land. So, you know, you don't steal something that already belongs to you. So that's a contradiction in terms to claim that you have an ownership right in the land. You know, if you got an ownership right in the land, it means you got a deed somewhere. That means you own it. But yet he says we stole the land. And then, you know, the question comes up of whether, you know, the Arabs are terrorists, et cetera. And people make that blanket a description of them and of the Palestinians that they are terrorists when they oppose Israel for having stolen their land, which is admitted by even the people in Israel, that is the Zionists. And I want to make the distinction between religious Judaism and Zionism, as I've always done. I'm not suggesting that people who practice Judaism as a religion are the same as the Zionist state, who is particularly a political state. Now, here's the words of David Ben-Gurion. He said, "Why should the Arabs make peace? If I was an Arab leader, I would never make terms with Israel. That is natural. We have taken their country. There has been anti-Semitism, the Nazis, Hitler, Auschwitz, but was that their fault? They only see one thing. We have come here and stolen their country. Why should they accept that? They may perhaps forget in one or two generations' time, but for the moment, there is no chance. So it is simple. We have to stay strong and maintain a powerful army." And Nahum Goldman, who was the president of the World Jewish Congress, criticized Ben-Gurion for what Goldman viewed as his confrontational approach to the Arab world. Goldman wrote that Ben-Gurion is the man principally responsible for the anti-Arab policy because it was he who molded the thinking of generations of Israelis. And that is recorded in Wikipedia. So again, you know, you can find these sources right on the internet. And therefore, when you ask who is responsible for the terrorism in Palestine, Ben-Gurion said that, of course, if he were a Palestinian, he would fight against the Zionists more vigorously than they are fighting against Israel. And that should tell you, you know, where the source of terrorism comes from. A lot of people are very hesitant to even acknowledge that a lot of what they consider to be terrorism is simply the blowback that comes as a result of people coming in, stealing your land, massacring your families, destroying your businesses and your farms, and uprooting your homes and families and pushing them out of the land, which they did, and they orchestrated to do as a deliberate act. So it's not, you know, just defensive war or anything. This was a deliberate act because they knew that they could not possess the land apart from the extrication of the Palestinians. And this is very well documented information. And so, you know, when you are looking at the subject, you know, this has to be taken into consideration in terms of what their initial intent was and how they continue to do that. And of course, you know, in coming up in September, there is the move for the Palestinians to be declared as a state. However, there is opposition on the part of Israel and some of the countries. You know, there are many countries, over hundreds of countries, who have already accepted them as such, but there are a few who have held out. Some are on the fence, and some have stated that they're not going to vote for it. However, it probably will be something that we think will pass, and I think it will be a good thing. Now, just to show you that the intention from the beginning was to push the Palestinians off their land, in Elian Pape's book, The Ethnic Cleansing of Palestine, he records that in the special body that advised him, meaning David Ben-Gurion, on security issues, the defense committee, he dismissed the partition resolution out of hand, and already on the 7th of October 1947, before the UN Resolution 181 was even adopted, in other words, the one which partitioned Palestine, we find him telling the inner circle of his colleagues in the consultancy that in the light of the Arab refusal to cooperate with the UN, there are no territorial boundaries for a future Jewish state. In other words, even though the land was partitioned, they never intended to abide by any partitioning of the land. And furthermore, the very fact that this took place, you know, they were going to, they wanted this argued before the international court. However, because because it was going to be rejected, and the reason for the rejection was because the majority of the population was Palestinian. You know, they had 90% of the population there, and if it had gone before the International Court of Justice, they would not have approved giving away or partitioning the land of those who lived there to only 10% of a settlement community. And so those were part of the problems. Now, as we said, you have those in dispensationalism who claim that this is a rebirth of the nation of Israel. And I want to address that as we wind down to a close in this lesson. Was 1948 the rebirth of Israel? Is that what the Bible teaches, that 1948 was the rebirth of Israel? You know, it's amazing how these simple Bible teachings can be so misconstrued. But I want to have you turn your attention to Ezekiel, the 36th chapter. Ezekiel chapter 36. And according to Ezekiel, he did prophesy that Israel had to be born again. He did talk about Israel needing to be born again, and that they were going to be born again. And so we should look at the Bible to see if that aligns with 1948, as the dispensationalists tell us, or was it at another time. In Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 23, the Bible says, "And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land." Now, John Hagee quotes from this chapter to support Zionism, So I think it's very important that we take a look at it in light of the rebirth of Israel, the new birth of Israel, that Israel was to be born again. The Bible says that God was going to take them from among the nations to gather them out of all the countries and bring them into their own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Now, the problem with the interpretation, particularly of the dispensational interpretation of these passages, is that they literalize them to the point that they miss the import of them. And, you know, it's very clear that God is talking about the time when he's going to pour out his spirit upon Israel. And in that, God is going to cleanse them from sin. So the passage is definitely speaking about the time of the regeneration of Israel, which would be, of course, equivalent to the time of Israel's rebirth. Now, when we get to John, the third chapter, we have a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And the conversation goes something like this. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So here is God, here's Christ talking to Nicodemus about being born again. Now, mind you, they're not having this conversation in 1948. They're having this conversation in the first century, about AD 29 or 30. And so Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now watch, in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, this statement in verse 7 is very, very important. What Jesus says to Nicodemus is, "Do not marvel that I said to you," and those of you who are reading out of your King James versions, it will actually say that I said to thee, and then the next line will say, "Ye must be born again." Now, that's if you're reading out of the King James version, but that reflects the original language in the text that he is speaking of Nicodemus in the first part of the sentence using the singular. But he uses the plural in the second part of the sentence to talk about Israel as a nation. And he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto you, Nicodemus, that Israel must be born again." So when we look in John 3, we're talking about the rebirth of Israel. Now, our time is quickly winding down, so all I can do at this point, just to make sure that we get this in, is to direct your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1, when we look at the diaspora, and when we see Peter talking about those who had been scattered abroad. They had been scattered abroad in the very countries that Ezekiel talks about and the prophets talked about, and here's Peter saying, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now, what does he say to them? In verse 22, he says, "They had purified their souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, that they were to love one another with a pure heart, fervently, having been born again." So there's their new birth. This is Israel he was talking about. These were the ones who were scattered. And he says they have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Then we find in chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. He called them a holy nation. And he says that refers to those who were born again. That was the first century, and it was not in 1948. That's all the time we have. I'm William Bell saying good afternoon. We'll talk to you again on tomorrow.